And amen. That blessed my heart. Thank you, Brother Terry. Bless my heart that his mom and dad sang those songs. He's singing them, and his boys. And Nate, of course, has an album out. He's singing for the Lord. It's good to see generational faith as well. 1 Samuel 21. Well, I want you to notice, again, verse 12. A very fearful King David resorts to a very foolish-looking act before King Achish. Verse 12, and David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he, David, changed his behavior before them and feigned or pretended himself mad, like crazy, in their hands. And he scrabbled on the doors of the gate and left his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I had need of mad men that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? I think it's safe to say, folks, this is not King David's finest hour. It's just hard to believe that the very same man who slew Goliath with a sling, who killed a lion and a bear with his own hands, it's hard to reconcile the bravery and faith of that man with the man in this text. He's pretending to be a lunatic. Think of that. Literally, David's tactic for deliverance from the king of Gath is to win an Oscar for foaming at the mouth, scribbling on the doors of the city gates. He's acting. He's acting, and he's hoping that Achish will want nothing to do with a man who's lost his marbles. You see the last line of verse 15? Shall this fellow come into my house? I don't want this man near my kids. And by the way, understand that David's reputation, his testimony at this time, was really the exact opposite of this crazy coward. Look at verse 11. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Oh, how the mighty have fallen. So, Pastor, how did they, way over in Gath, how did they know this song? Because Gath was the hometown of none other than Goliath. So, yeah, they knew the song. They didn't like it, but they knew the song very well. And, of course, that is pretty much all that we would conclude from this story, if this is all the story we have. Because, again, and indeed, the chapter ends with David drooling and scribbling before Abimelech, that's his actual name, at that gate. The only thing is, this is not all of the story. And it is not all that we know about this somewhat embarrassing event in the king's life. You know why? Because it was during and immediately after this whole scene that the Holy Spirit of God inspires David to pen what is arguably the most beloved of all of his psalms. Chapter 22 again, the next chapter, look at verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped, so his little scheme worked. He escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, it's an independent Baptist church, obviously, it says they gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. See, Pastor, what great psalm. What beloved psalm are you referring to that David is writing during this time in this cave of humiliation and hardship and fear? Look at verse 3. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold or in the stronghold. In other words, David's parents, think of this, Jesse and his mother, are too old, too ill-equipped to be hiding in caves and in dens. They're not safe from Saul in Bethlehem. And so David seeks the help of the king of Moab. Think of that, Moab, yep. I remind you that David's great-grandmother was Ruth, a Moabitess. And sure enough, their king took that into account with David's parents, who may have actually known Ruth. But this was hard. These were godly people, righteous people suffering at the hands of unrighteous and ungodly people. And so what was it? What psalm was written during this humiliation? Let's look at it together before we pray. Look on the screen. Notice what it says in Psalm 34. Here's the introduction to give context. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. That's his name. The other is a title. Who drove him away and he departed. I, David says, will bless the Lord at all times. Now I wonder, while he's writing this, is the spittle still on his beard? How long had he just scribbled on the walls of the gates? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. You know, that verse is used in a lot of wedding announcements. Next time you see that on your wedding announcement or some wedding thing, just think about David's spit on his beard, okay? Sorry if I ruined that verse for you forever. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. And he heard me and delivered me, here it is, from all my fears. You see, folks, everybody likes to think of David as being a real man. When sometimes God reminds us that he's a real man. In other words, that he is a man whom God uses to show us how to move from great fear to great faith, from madness to mercy. Somebody in this room today needs this message. I know that without question. I don't know exactly who. I know there are more than one. But somebody in this room, I know, needs this text today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you lifted us from shame, from darkness, from the pit. You put our feet on a solid rock, you established our goings, and put a new song in our mouths. Thank you. I pray, Father, that now as we look at one of your servants who faltered and failed in his faith, just as all of us in this room do, that we will learn, be admonished, and move from great fear to great faith, and in some cases even madness to mercy. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Three lessons I want us to consider this morning on this very first Sunday of June, which happens to be the very first Sunday of hurricane season. Woohoo. It's also the first, for some parents, the first Sunday that you can't look forward to sending your kids to school tomorrow. It's also the first Sunday of Stay Away from Disney Month, as you know. It's also the first Sunday that Elon cannot have brunch at Mar-a-Lago. See, Pastor, I don't think you should say that about Disney from the pulpit. Okay, you know what? When you're behind a pulpit, don't say that, okay? That's my advice. The first official day of summer is just 2 weeks away. By the way, today, June the 7th, is National Chocolate Ice Cream Day. Had I known that, we'd have had the truck out here, but I didn't. What I do know is this. More than anything, this is the Lord's Day. And as the Apostle John wrote, he, quote, was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. On Sunday, God showed me something, John said, and I promise you, he always wants to show us something as well on this Lord's Day. Three things in the text. The first one you'll notice, number one, is a lesson of terror. Yes, not just worry, and not just fear, and not just stress, it's terror. Verse 12, and David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore, sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. By the way, you know why David was sore afraid? Do you know why he was, the Hebrew prefix there means exceedingly. You know why he's terrified and not just concerned? Because of that first line of verse 12. David laid up these words in his heart. What words? It's just the simple words of the servants in verse 11. We know who you are. That's all. They recognized him, and he was sore afraid. He thought about it too much. Sometimes you think about things far more than God wants you to think about things. It is a reminder, beloved, that David, the man after God's own heart, indeed is a man. Just a man. The giant killer, he had giant fears. And being in a cave instead of a castle sort of added to those fears. Caves are dark and cold and uncertain. Strange shadows are cast on cave walls from torches and fires and so forth. And it is David who is beset with the fear of man and the fear of death. Those very two things, those same fears that he overcame when he defeated Goliath. I'll say it again, the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was just a man. And as with all flesh, as all of us in this room are, the human tendency always flows in the direction of fear. The first thing Adam said after he sinned, I was afraid. You know, one of the things, no doubt, you've noticed about our society these days is how often and how much the media, the government, the legal profession, they love to exploit the human frailty of a fear. Every time you turn on the news, they say, if it bleeds, it leads, right? But even beyond that, every time that there's a stolen identity or an abduction or a new study that comes out or a new virus or a tropical storm or a crime wave or a climate event, it's magnified. Every time you pick up the paper or turn on the news or the radio, you read that what you're drinking is going to kill you, what you're eating is going to kill you, what you're driving is going to kill you, what you're wearing is going to kill you. There are poisons and toxins and dangers and perils and risks. They're all waiting for you right around the corner. It's a dangerous world. Tell my left knuckle it's not a dangerous world. Chapstick caused that. It is the fear industrial complex. The entire world wants to cover itself in bubble wrap. I read an article that child safety caps. My mom, Jimmy, come open this for me. Come open this for me. Come open. And sometimes I can't. Ben, come open. I'm just kidding. Child safety caps have gotten so difficult to open that people tend to leave the cap off. Which in this article said that has led to more people getting poisoned than the old regular caps did. In the same article, it said that bike helmets laws have led to less people riding bikes because they don't want to go through the aggravation, and that's led to more sort of sedentary sickness and so on, and even more deaths because of the safety. Let me remind you of how pathological your society and mine is, and is becoming when it comes to the fear of danger. Not long ago, two medical journals proposed banning the word accident from its pages, claiming, for example, that a boy, you know, who bruises his knee, it should be referred to as a, quote, preventable injury, not an accident. What's wrong with that, Pastor? It's simple. If every hurt and every disease and every scrape is, quote, preventable, then everything in life is a risk to be feared and avoided. Everything turns into a what if. A lot of folks in this room live by what if. What if a tsunami does hit the East Coast? What if cell phones are monitored by China? What if whiteout does have anthrax? What if the Dolphins never do win the playoffs? That one's legitimate, okay? I remember when John Stossel did a story a while back in the days when he was with ABC on the dangers of Bic lighters exploding in people's pockets and burning those people. And he said, you know, they're pushing this scary story. They wanted to sue and outlaw Bic lighters. And he said, you know, here's what they're saying. In the past 4 years, four people have died because of exploding Bic lighters. you should be very, very afraid. Do you know how many people have died from the tobacco those lighters are meant to light? Are you ready for this? 8 million a year. They don't want you to be afraid of that. They want you to be afraid of these lighters. It is a culture of fear. And you know what? Even without this manipulated phobia hyped by our media, everybody here has experienced what David says here, being, quote, sore afraid. Very afraid. There's a lesson of terror. And yes, King David was terrified of King Achish. And sometimes as a child of God, in the will of God, you will be sore afraid. The question is, what do you do with it? It brings us to the second lesson of the text, number two, a lesson of truth. A lesson of truth. You see, we noted a moment ago that David wrote a psalm, right, in the face of his terror when he finally got to that cave. You know, God wanted us to have this psalm. We're doing a whole series on psalms. And we have it. And do you know what David's realization was after his unnecessary Oscar performance? Here's that same psalm. Notice on the screen, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. By the way, do you notice that the Bible doesn't say taste and see if the Lord is good? That. The challenge, in other words, to taste and see isn't a question of whether God is or isn't good. This came up a while back. One of the teenagers in my Sunday school class asked me, Pastor, how do you convince an atheist? How do you convince them? You could tell that this person was having an effect on this young person. How do you convince a skeptic that God is real? How do you prove to them that the Bible is true? And I reminded them that every believer, every Christian has an advantage in that argument that is insurmountable. Because as a believer, you know this. You already know that God is good. You already know that God is real. It's not a question of if. So you can actually say to anybody, anywhere, with full assurance, taste and see that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You can't make anybody taste or trust. But you know as well as I do that if they do, he changes lives. He is always good, and blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Folks, it's just the truth. Folks, tasting is a verb. And the first word in that great text is, oh, taste and see. It's a word of emotion and longing. When you taste something, you intentionally put something in your mouth, and those taste buds that God created, you immediately and you personally experience the results of that taste, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Yeah, I remember several years ago, I preached a sermon called Hurricane Food. In fact, it was right after the hurricane. And I brought some hurricane food to the pulpit, a pack of almonds, stuff like that. What I didn't bring that Sunday, but I had intended to, was a can of Vienna sausages that I'd stored away for hurricane season, and it literally sat next to my Bible all day Saturday as a reminder to take it. And I remember on Sunday morning after I preached, Louise said, why didn't you, where are the Vienna sausages for your illustration? And I sheepishly said, I ate it. I ate the illustration. I mean, look, all day long I was walking by, and this can of Vienna sausages, and I used to eat them as a kid. You know, the little, you know what I'm talking about, right? Little pink, or I should say pinkish, perfectly shaped Lincoln logs made out of meat. I remember before I opened it, I looked at it, it said pork, beef, and chicken. I thought, really? There's three kinds of meat? Is that even necessary in that one little thing? But I loved them as a kid, so I opened it up. And I ate one. And honestly, not that good. So I remember my dad always put mustard in, so I squirted mustard in there and finished them all. still not that good.
In my mind, in fact, I was thinking, chicken, cow, pig, which one am I tasting? So in other words, I couldn't say to Ben, hey, Ben, come here and eat one of these, taste and see that this is good. Because I may be wrong. In fact, I'd really be lying. Satan tells sinners all the time, taste and see that religion is good. Taste and see that Islam is good. And he's lying. But this is the truth. And beloved, the same God who invites you and I to taste and see, he is the creator who knows exactly what your taste buds, spiritually speaking, really need and like. I know in my mind, I know this. I know that Rick, my son, loves my fish. And if I had a perfectly fresh grilled my sandwich, I could say, Rick, Aubrey just made this. Taste and see that this is good. And I know it's good. There's no if. But that's only because I know Rick. I know what he likes. Well, guess what, folks? God knows his creation, and he knows his children eternally better than I know my children and any creation. So he knows what the soul needs. And it is absolutely true that he is good. Always. And yes, David, like all of us, momentarily, he forgot that when he was sore afraid in front of the king. He said, but Pastor Blaylock, I'm terrified. You do not know, Pastor, what terrible, fearful thing I'm facing or I'm going through right now. And you know what? You're right. For most of you, I don't. But can I tell you, whatever it is, it does not alter the truth of God's goodness, God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace, not even one little bit towards you. Yesterday morning, before men's prayer meeting, I decided to make some coffee. I have maybe one cup a day at most. And of course, anyone who drinks coffee always adds half and half creamer. Say, I don't, Pastor. Okay, that's because you're not saved. You have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. Anyway, so I go to the fridge and I get the quart of Publix brand, you know, the half and half, the quart Publix brand, out of the fridge with my good hand. And as always, you shake it first. Inexplicably, and I still don't know why or where, there was no cap on it. You know, I never knew how white coffee creamer was until I saw it all over my dark kitchen cabinets and my tile floor. It looked like that titanium white I used to use in oil painting back in the day. And it was everywhere. And I sat down in sackcloth and ashes, and I said, Lord, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, I'm on my way to prayer meeting, after all. I'll bet you this didn't happen to Tom Cruise on his way to the bank or to meet his thetans or whatever he was doing. What I actually said was, way to go, Jim, you doofus. Say, okay, Pastor, but you know, that little momentary crisis, and I felt like it was a crisis in the moment, it was a lot of work. That doesn't compare to what David was facing. It didn't compare to your wife's cancer. It did not. But you know, I would have been just as mistaken for questioning God's goodness then as if I had done it there. Because God is good always. It's just the truth. And that leads to the third lesson. Number one, a lesson of terror. Number two, a lesson of truth. Number three, the great lesson of trust. Look again at chapter 22 in verse 8. Rather, verse 3, I'm sorry. It says, and David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you. Now look at this line. till I know what God will do for me. Wow. I really, really love that last line. You know why? Because in spite of his abject terror moments before, in spite of his fears and his doubts and his foolish choices of pretending to be crazy, in his heart, David is still trusting God. In some measure, he knows, and in part because of God's past faithfulness to him, he knows that God always keeps his word. Till I find out what God's going to do for me or with me. And you know what? He sits down, he goes in the cave, and he writes, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That is what David could look back on throughout all of his life, even before Goliath, as a boy, as a shepherd boy with a lion and the bear and all the rest. He could see that God was good and faithful. Let me ask you a question. If you have never once tasted a lemon, could I truly adequately describe it to you? I read not too long ago about all the food items that hundreds of millions of people in history have never tasted because it wasn't in their region. Lemon being one of them. So if I described a lemon to you and you were from some time in history or whatever, could I adequately do so? Not really, because you'd never had it. But once you tasted it for yourself, and once you'd experienced, then you would know. In fact, if I had a lemon up here, if I could pull one out of the pulpit, and I had a knife, and I could slice it in half, and I could pull off half and bite into it. If you could see it and I squeeze it, you would have a physical, visceral reaction to that action. Some of you did, and I faked it just now. Precisely because you'd been there before. It's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Tasting and seeing again and again and again. It is precisely why he comes to the conclusion, "Blessed is the man that trusteth." You taste and then you know. You taste and then you trust. You know, back in my boyhood, I used to watch the Beverly Hillbillies. And there was Grandma. Granny, she'd be cooking up a bunch of possum meat. Possum. I've never had possum. I have no idea. I don't want to know what it tastes like. I can guess. A fat rat, it would be my guess. But I don't know, because I've never had it. When I was in Bible college near Chicago, people would say, "What are grits? What do they taste like?" And I said, "Well, run into the wind, let the wind open your mouth like that, and then you've got a good idea." They'd never tasted it. But you see, folks, David was talking to his men, some of who had tasted and some who had not, like he had. And he said, he knew he could say, "Taste and see." This is also a testimony that the Lord is good. And for those who had never tasted, like some in this room have never tasted salvation, I can say to you, taste and see that the Lord is good. Find out what is eternally true about the one who created you and died for you. For those who had, it was a reminder by David to experience what they knew to be true, being the goodness of God. In either case, past victories can fuel present courage. Past providence is present confidence. Paul would say that his scars from his old battles are badges of current bravery. It is a call to trust. You know, the oldest man in America right now is Louis Cano. Louis lives in New Jersey. He's originally from Colombia. He's 111 years old. 112 soon. That means, think about this. I mean, that means he's seen a thing or two. Louis was alive during World War I, where 16 million people died, at least. During the Spanish flu pandemic, where 60 to 150 million people died. During the Great Depression, when even America sunk into poverty. He was alive during the Second World War. He would be 25 years old during World War II. 75 million people died throughout the world. He was alive during the Korean War. Another 5 million. Vietnam. 55,000 Americans died. And many more. And that lasted for years. He was alive during the Cold War. The rise of the Soviet Union and Red China. The assassinations of RFK and JFK and MLK. He's alive during 9/11. During the COVID, can you imagine experiencing both worldwide pandemics in your lifetime? And worst of all, he was alive during the Kardashians and TikTok and all that. But seriously, he was interviewed on his last birthday, and apparently his great-great-granddaughter doesn't think he knows anything because he doesn't know use Instagram or a smartphone. He may not play Candy Crush, but neither is he anxious over the news or the latest hysterics on CNN. And as a believer, he can say with David, even from a cave, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I wonder this morning, what fears, maybe even terrors, maybe something that you're sore, greatly afraid of, are facing you this summer. Can I ask you to do this today? Can you bring it to God? Can you take your fears, your concerns, maybe your great fears, and bring them to the Lord? You may have to bring them again and again. The Apostle Peter, who knew what it was to face great fear, who he himself was persecuted and finally martyred for his faith, who suffered greatly, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He says, bring him to me. Bring your fears, no matter how great or small, to me, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And God's people said,